Let me just make a couple remarks as we get started. One of the things that's come up in our presentations, our conversations, is that the Institute for World Christianity, if it is to fulfill its mission of bringing together emerging leaders to collaborate, to share visions, to support each other, it has to be responsive to many different cultural contexts. And that means that it's important for each person who participates to be aware, cognizant of major trends, developments that are taking place in world Christianity. And this presentation from Gaston Espinoza is going to lay a foundation, talking about the trends, what's taking place. Some of this is going to be familiar to some of you, but I dare say that probably all of it will not be familiar to any of you. So there are going to be some things that are new that may provoke some reflection. I believe there's going to be some opportunity also during this session to get into groups that are geographical that will allow you to talk about what you are seeing taking place within your region that are pertinent, that bear on the issue of the mission of the church, the effectiveness of ministry, and that might not be obvious. There may be some things that are learned, of course, that you're learning from others within your geographical area, and other things that you're, of course, going to be learning from those who are coming from other regions. Gaston is not only a very fine scholar and a good friend, so I'm just going to say a little bit by way of introduction and leave out the embarrassing stories. What really happened at conferences when we would hang out together. Gaston is assistant professor of the history of Christianity and American religion at Claremont McKenna College and at Claremont Graduate University. He's been associated with many fine institutions. He's a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, Harvard University, did a doctorate at the University of California at Santa Barbara. He also was the Cesar Chavez Fellow at Dartmouth College. That's a fellowship that was open to people from many different disciplines that choose one scholar each year for that. He was a Mellon Fellow at Northwestern University before entering into his current position. He's not only been a scholar, he's also been an activist, and he's been involved on a national level in terms of Latino spokesperson, activist, conference speaker, drawn into meetings in Washington, D.C. to speak about religious trends that are taking place in American religion generally, specifically in among Latinos in the U.S. and throughout Latin America. He was the project manager for the $1.3 million Hispanic Churches in American Public Life project. And there were two outstanding Latino leaders, Virgilio Elizondo, Roman Catholic, and Jesse Miranda, who's Pentecostal. They decided they wanted to pick one other colleague to work with them. He's the one that they chose to be the project manager for this. It was the most extensive study that's ever been done of Latinos in the U.S. and both their religious and their political involvement. So you'll see both religion and politics as a key part of his background. His current forthcoming books include a long list here, but let me mention them just briefly because it might trigger some conversation, some area of interest in those of you who are here. Latino Religions and Civic Activism, Religion and the American Presidency, another forthcoming monograph, Not by Might, a documentary history of William Seymour and the birth of global Pentecostalism. If I can just brag a little bit on Gaston, he probably knows as much or more about Latino Pentecostalism as anyone else in the U.S., and he has a personal collection of about 20,000 pages of primary documents, many of which have never been studied by scholars before. He's also working on a biography of Francisco Olazabal, who was one of the great evangelists of the 20th century in North America, both in Puerto Rico, in Mexico, in the U.S., though largely unknown outside of some Latino Pentecostal denominations. He's also another forthcoming work, Ordinary Prophet, A Life of William J. Seymour, and there are other emerging projects. So as you can see, he's a busy man. He's actively involved. We're fortunate to have him with us for the day, this morning's presentation and this afternoon. So please welcome with me Gaston Espinoza.
Well, it's an honor and a pleasure to be here this morning. In fact, it's very humbling for me. When I heard about all the wonderful stories about each of you and that all that each of you bring to this event, I felt a little out of place. Because all I have to share with you are some numbers and a few trends, some of which you know, some of which, like Mike said, may be less familiar to you. It's an honor to share with you some of the themes that are taking place globally. I thought the last video was very beautiful and very powerful, because ironically, the last video in many ways illustrates what I'm going to talk about this morning. Because Christianity is being turned upside down. 100 years ago, if someone had asked you, what does Christianity look like today? They would paint primarily a picture of European Christianity. But the news today is that Christianity is no longer simply dominated by one continent, but by many. And we are a part of that celebration. You are part of that process. So this morning what I'd like to do is to talk about just a few of those trends. Most of the trends will be very straightforward, but maybe one or two may be a tad bit controversial for different reasons for some of you and not for others. But I think they're worth knowing about, because if we're going to create a community that is global, we have to know about each other. We have to know what's taking place. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for life. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you with our lives, with our hearts and our minds. You've not left us as orphans in this world. When we come from different parts of the world, different nationalities, different people groups, but yet you've made us one people who call out to your name on our knees, by our beds at night, on Sunday morning or Wednesday night in worship, during the Eucharist or the sacraments. We reflect on your love for us by sending your Son Jesus into this world to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, God, that we're part of your family. Even though we may be divided by continents, by languages, by nationalities and cultures, you've made us into one people. So, Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, continue to be with us this morning. We thank you, God, for the wonderful work you're doing among indigenous and native peoples around the world. We thank you, God, for what you're doing in Africa, Latin America, Asia, Europe, North America, Oceania. We thank you, God, for how you are alive and well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these insights and to use them to encourage us, to encourage our churches, and to remember that we are not alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Trends in world Christianity. What's going on today when we look at the big picture? There are many trends we could focus on. I want to focus on just a few, 5 or 6 trends. And then what I'd like to do afterwards is to break down into groups by continent and for you to talk about the trends that you see taking place in Africa, in Latin America, in North America, in Asia. And then after we're done sharing those trends we see, we'll come back together as a group and share them with the rest of the group. What I'm going to give is like the big picture from 35,000 feet from the airplane. And what we hope to do is with each of the groups, you give us the picture on the ground. What's happening in your communities? So hopefully by blending those two together, we can have a rewarding experience. What religion is the largest religion in the world today? I get this question a lot with my students. I teach world Christianity. And they give different answers. The answer is not always so obvious. What is it? What's the largest religion in the world today? Not in 1900 when the Europeans controlled the world. What is it today? You can answer the question. We'll make it interactive. Christianity, everybody agree? Islam, how many say Islam is the largest religion today? 6, 7, 8. How many say Hinduism? 1. How about Buddhism? How about Christianity? Well, the largest world religion today is Christianity. It remains the largest world religion after 2,000 years. And if you look at the world today, excuse me, 1/3 of all people in the world today self-identify as Christian, with the Christian religion. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to home and they read their Bible or they go to church. But if you ask them, are you a Muslim, a Christian, a Hindu, a Buddhist? How do you self-identify? 1/3 of the world today would say that they are Christian. Islam is growing very rapidly. In fact, Islam is growing more rapidly than Christianity. As an overall religion, Christianity is growing about 1% a year. As a total religion, Islam about 1.54%. So it's increasing very rapidly. And if you look at the projections from 2006 to 2025, you see the growth of Islam going from 20% to 23%, where Christianity only goes up by less than half a percentage point. So you can imagine every 25 years, if Islam continues to grow that fast, some are suggesting by the year 2200, Islam may be larger than the Christian religion, unless there are growth patterns that are interrupted. Yes. Yes. Children are included. Anyone who would self-identify with the tradition. And within these groups, there are subgroups. I'm going to talk in the next slide about the three largest varieties of Christianity in the world today. And it breaks down further. But this would include everybody, men, women, and children, for the different traditions. Great question. Great question. Muslims would tell you both. And you know what? Technically, they're right. But it's primarily by birth. Primarily by birth in Indonesia. The largest Muslim countries in the world are not in the Middle East, as you all know, right? Excuse me. It's Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh. They're in Asia. That's where the largest countries are. Thank you. Thank you, Mama. Gracias. So in Christianity, much of the growth, although it's not very large, is being driven by both birth rates too in Africa and Latin America and Asia, but also through conversions. So this is one of the trends we're going to look at in a little bit, but that conflict that takes place when two religions who are growing very rapidly meet on the same playing field. And that's something we should be concerned with. So as you see, Christianity and Islam and Hinduism, the three largest religions by far, they make up the vast majority of people on earth. Buddhism is relatively much smaller. Atheism is relatively small. Non-religious, those who don't identify with one religion, the non-religious and the atheist groups can be targeted, obviously, for evangelism. So if you put those two numbers together, we're talking almost 1 billion people are either non-religious or self-identified with atheism. So for those who are part of traditions that engage in evangelism, those would be clear target audiences in addition to the others. Judaism, 15 million. So if, when you go from Christianity and Islam at 2 billion and almost 1.5 billion to Judaism at 15 million, there's a huge drop off. What are the largest branches of Christianity today? What do you think they are? Roman Catholic, okay. Pretty straightforward. What would be next? What about Orthodoxy? Third? Right. What's that? Good. If you count Pentecostals together, how would that, would that mix anything up here? Would that change anything? I guess the number two. Well, Protestantism. Now, let's look at the breakdown. I provided the breakdown. If you look at historic Protestants, those are your Methodists, Episcopalians, Anglicans, Presbyterians, 381 million. If you look at the independent Protestants are those that don't traditionally self-identify with historic traditions that are over 150 years old. They would be your largely Pentecostal, some Baptist groups as well, but heavily Pentecostal charismatic, 433 million. So today, if you ask for those who are Protestant, what's the largest segment of Protestantism today? It would be that independent group, which is heavily Pentecostal or Baptistic. And Anglican as well. As you can see, at 81 million, that's the third major category. Next, we round off with orthodoxy. So the vast majority of Christians are part of one of these three traditions. Now, so what's contributed to this growth? Why has Protestantism grown so rapidly? The Protestant movement is relatively young, right? 1500s, 1517, Martin Luther. That's 1,500 years later than the other traditions. And we saw that the independent Protestants were the largest group of those Protestants. So if you took them out, they make up almost 50% of all Protestants. What's driving the growth? The Pentecostal movement. And in the right-hand corner, we see a picture of an African-American. Oh, it's hard to see. Who is one of the two key founders of the Pentecostal movement. The movement with birth, the Pentecostal Charismatic Renewal Movement. How many of you are familiar with that movement through experience or through someone you know? Most people, not everybody. And the movement was birthed just 100 years ago. 100 years ago in Los Angeles at a multiracial revival with 20 nationalities, almost like this room right here. They had a revival for 3 years. 3 years. They had Indians, Mexicans, Anglos, Europeans, Swedes, Italians, African-Americans, people from 20 different nationalities for 3 years straight. Imagine this conference for 3 years straight. What would happen? And people went out from the conference around the world. It's one of the longest revivals in U.S. history and in world history as an historical fact. 3 years straight, 7 days a week for 3 years straight, from 1906 to 1909, led by an African-American born the son of slaves. William J. Seymour's father and mother were slaves in the South. After emancipation, he was born, and he took the Pentecostal movement, first articulated by Charles Parham and others, and he took the movement and spread it around the world. For those who are interested in his story, I published a chapter-length biography on him, and I can talk to me afterwards, and I can send you a copy. Mike has a copy of the paper as well. A fascinating, powerful story about how God uses what I call an ordinary prophet to make a difference in the world. Pentecostal movement can be found in virtually every denomination in the world today. The Pentecostal movement has grown from just a handful of people, an African-American leader with a few other hundred people originally, to 596 million people, or about 600 million people around the world today. That's church growth, right? How does that happen? We'll look at that in just a minute. Going from a handful of people to 600 million people in 100 years. So the Pentecost movement is driving a lot of that Protestant growth globally. Not only because it's Anglican, it's Baptist, it's Methodist, many different traditions, but Pentecostalism is one of the movements that's driving it. By 2025, there'll be 800 million Pentecostals, so the movement continues to grow. And the movement's not only growing among Protestants. One of the interesting trends taking place is the growth of the Catholic Charismatic Movement. And in fact, the Catholic Charismatic Movement is one of the most dynamic movements in the world today. It's a source of tremendous renewal within Catholicism. And it's growing very rapidly in Latin America, as I'll talk about this afternoon. And if we have time, I'll show you a video clip of that as well. I assume you all know what Pentecostals and Charismatics are, so I don't need to go over the definition, right? We're good with that? What is a Pentecostal or a Charismatic? How are they different from traditional Protestants or Catholic or traditional Orthodox? Who knows? Yes. Okay. They emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What else? Speaking in unknown tongues. Now, last night we had a wonderful conversation around the table about whether or not you have to speak in tongues or you should speak in tongues if you're a Pentecostal. But anyways, it's one of the things they emphasize. They emphasize words of knowledge, a divine healing, miracles, gifts of discernment. Those gifts found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Right? So those are some of the things that distinguish them. Yes. Thank you. Great question. What would be the difference between the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements? If there is a difference. There are actually a difference. It's not so much doctrinal as it is, what? What do you think the difference is? Yes. That's right. I mean, that's one of the distinctions. A Pentecostal, a classic Pentecostal in the Assemblies of God or another group like that would say that the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. At least once in your life. You may never speak again, but at least once in your life. Another difference is that Pentecostals would say that the Pentecostal experience defines the Christian experience. Where a charismatic, who's a Baptist-costal, a Presbyterian-costal, a Catholic charismatic, an Anglican Pentecostal would say, well, my Anglican experience defines who I am first, but my charismatic experience informs it, enriches it. It brings power to it. So they would not make it a definitive descriptor of their definition of their identity as a primary identity. Where Pentecostal, the primary identity, is the experience with the Holy Spirit. Right? So it's a matter more of emphasis and temperament. Some Pentecostals would say, you don't have all of the Holy Spirit unless you have that baptism. Charismatics would say, yes, you have the Holy Spirit. When you were converted, the Holy Spirit came into you. And you received the Holy Spirit. All of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. But when you seek the Holy Spirit releases you allow the Holy Spirit to release more of Himself in you, right? So it's most would say it's a matter of degree and emphasis and temperament, less so on theological differences. Yes, brother. Okay. Thought you had your hand up. Okay, so is Christianity a Western religion? The last video just demonstrated that it's not, right? It's not a Western religion with an exclamation point. Was it even birthed in Europe? There were Christians in Ethiopia, there were Christians in Egypt, and in Syria, and in India, long before there were Christians in England, and in Germany, and in different parts of Europe. But there's a perception out there, even with my students, and at the secular school I teach at, they say, well, Christianity is a Western religion, it's a white man's religion. Well, that's not true anymore. In fact, that was no longer true when? When was Christianity no longer, technically speaking, a white man's religion? The very beginning. The origins are with somebody who was not from Europe, right? But let's take in terms of numbers. When did the shift take place? 1960s, that's right. In the 1960s, Christianity ceased to be, if you will, technically speaking, in terms of raw numbers, a Western white man's religion or a European religion in the 1960s. And that trend is continuing and will continue to. Yes, brother.
I think there's a huge qualifier, raw numbers, as being definitive of whether it is or isn't. But in terms of the structure, the mindset, the world, all the epistemological assumptions of those structures that are set in place make it distinctive in Western religion. But now it's participated in by more people of color.
Yeah, pretext, post, that's all fine. I mean, in terms of Western, what I'm thinking of is a highly rational religion. When I travel to Latin America, I don't see a highly rational religion. I see a highly experiential religion. And to me, that's when the indigenous elements come out in Pentecostalism, for example, or even in popular Catholicism. So Christianity, people in the West, you say, well, what is Christianity defined by? It's focused on reason. It's focused on rationality. Well, that reason and rationality has been used to suppress peoples in alternative forms of Christianity, like the ones that you wonderfully illustrated and showed us earlier. Those kinds of Christian expressions of blending faith and culture would not have been allowed 100 years ago. And to me, that's a shift in moving away from a Western religion that's rationalistic based in its discourse. Can you prove it through syllogisms? To a religion that's both rational and experiential. You don't give up your mind when you become a Christian, but you blend them together more. So no longer is it, what can I prove? simply, but what do I experience? Do you know God? Have you experienced faith? Not just do you have intellectual assent alone. Question, yes, brother. Of non-Western or of Western? As a tendency. There are exceptions, the Quakers, Wesley's Methodism, right? Pentecostalism is an outgrowth of Methodism. But if you go to a Pentecostal church, for example, in the United States and go to one in Latin America, they're very different in general. I've done research in both areas. In Los Angeles, if I go to an immigrant Spanish-speaking church and I go to a traditional white Pentecostal church, there are differences in terms of how long the services are, whether or not they speak in tongues in the service, whether or not they have prayer for divine healing in the service. You can find exceptions for both. You can find some Latin American groups that don't have any speaking in tongues, very short services, but generally speaking, they tend to be a little bit longer. Generally speaking, they tend to speak in tongues in the worship service. Generally speaking, they tend to pray right after the service, and they have a meal afterwards. Those are things you don't always see. So it's not so much, it's a matter of emphases. But I think that the religious experiences are shifting. Generationally, there are new books out on religion in America which argue that Americans are seeking after experiential religion today. That's why denominationalism, as important as it is now beginning to compete with independent Christian traditions. They'll say, what church are you part of? I go to a non-denominational church. What does that mean? I go to an independent church. But don't you affirm the creeds? Don't you affirm the truths? Yes. But we don't make them central alone. And so what's important to you? A living relationship with Jesus Christ as my Savior. Experiencing God. So it's a blending of the two. So we see this non-Westernization, experientializing and browning of Christianity, if you will. In 2005, 63% of all Christians in the world lived in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. 63%. 2025, it's going to be 70%. So we're seeing major shifts taking place in terms of where most of the Christians are in the world today. And I think that has profound implications. And brother, as you shared earlier with your video, history has to catch up with what's taking place. And one of the reasons why the numbers are important, at least where I teach at the secular school, is to justify even teaching world Christianity. Because most history of Christianity courses, the course that I'm teaching now, prior to my arrival, was taught as a European Christianity course, focused on Europe and America, with 1 week on Latin America, Africa, and Asia. And they justified it because they said, well, there aren't that many Christians in the rest of the world. It's primarily Hindu and Buddhist and, you know, Muslim. So the numbers are important to negotiate a space and a place in politics, in culture, in life, in our nation's capital, to listen to Christians, because the numbers are growing, they're not declining. So that's one possible use of the numbers. In 1900, 81% of all Christians were white. By 2025, this will drop to 30%. So in 100 years, 80% to 30%. That's a major shift taking place. That's why I said the video is such a wonderful illustration of where we're going today. It's European too, right? It's everybody, but there's just a shift taking place. For some people, that makes them feel very uncomfortable. But others are okay with that. Question? Yes, brother. Well, let's talk about it right now for just a moment. There are positives and negatives to everything, including the growth that's taking place. Some would say that the growth is being driven by sensationalism, right? People often accuse the Pentecostal movement in particular of being very sensationalistic, and that's why they have such large churches, because they speak in tongues, they have exorcisms, they have divine healing services, and because of that, they grow. And the other churches suffer because they bring in people from their own congregations because they want to see all that. That's one way of looking at it. And I think there's some truth to that. The other problem is that there's no accountability, right? They see you have these pastors with 10,000 members. How can one pastor with maybe 10 associate pastors effectively minister to 10,000 people? Well, you know what the truth is? According to study after study, one pastor can only effectively minister to one person. So if you've got one pastor and you've got more than 50 people, you've got a problem in any church, let alone the Pentecostal churches or the big Catholic churches that might have 2,000 families, or the Orthodox churches that might have 2,000 families on the rolls, but they may only have two priests, or the Baptist churches for that matter. It could be any group, but that's a second problem. You have these big churches. A third problem is, one of the critiques is, that they don't have a lot of in-depth theology. That's why they show up, right? Because they're not really being challenged. They're not being challenged. Now, of course, the response to that is, they are. They're being challenged to cast out evil spirits in them. Are they being challenged to be born again? Are they being challenged to receive the full gospel? However, having said that, there is a fair critique to be made. The creedal churches, the reformed churches, many of the different churches have a history, and they're much more historically aware. So some of the new independent churches, talk more about in a minute, in this afternoon, especially in Latin America, don't have the sense of historical consciousness. And that is a problem, because then they don't see other people as brothers and sisters. They see them as competitors. And that's especially true in Latin America. And it may be true in other countries too, but at least in my experience in Latin America, that's especially true. But we'll talk more about that this afternoon if I might. Yes, brother. Yes. Sure. That's right.
So like Brazil, for instance, we had a strong shift. In the 70s, no Christians were allowed to become politicians. You know that, I think it was a model in Latin America.
Right. Yeah.
So it was not really Christian to be involved in politics.
Right.
But then there was a shift.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we are very concerned about this thing because there is a kind of euphoria, enthusiasm
mm-hmm.
about, oh, we are growing a lot, we want a evangelical president in Brazil, things like that. And then we have seen, and that has been our question there,
mm-hmm.
why we have grown so much, but we have so little influence in the Brazilian society.
It's a great question. And this afternoon, we've actually preempted my lecture this afternoon, because I'm going to talk about Latin America. And the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God is a great example of what's going on in Latin America and how they're really fighting for that. A couple other quick questions, and then I want to move on. Yes. Yes. That's a good question. It's a very controversial one. For those who might be Pentecostal in the room, they might feel uncomfortable with the question, right? Because it assumes that heresies tied to Pentecostalism. But there's, it is true that, and I'm going to talk about this afternoon in more depth, but that in Latin America you've had the proliferation of different Pentecostal groups. And not all of them have remained strictly Trinitarian. But if I can hold off till the afternoon, otherwise I just give one big lecture and it'll be done. But it's a good question. The prosperity gospel is a good question here in America. Not just in Latin America or in Africa, but you know what? It's people looking for hope. Now, some people say they're taking advantage of that looking and longing. Perhaps. Perhaps. That's the tension. Because if I said they're all a bunch of crooks, right? Well, that wouldn't be true. Or if I said they're all a bunch of angels, that clearly isn't true either. So what do we find? Augustine once said, you have the wheat and you have the tares in the same church. In the same church, you have both the wheat and the tares. And they have always been there, they are currently there, and they will always be there until the end of days. So that is the situation that we're in, where we have this growth, but raising our consciousness about the concerns. And they've been voiced. And they have been created problems. And so now some of those churches are having to wrestle with themselves, right? What does it mean to be a Christian in Brazilian society and just be like everyone else? Is there a difference? And if it doesn't, then what do we need to do next? What do we need to change? And this is where your voices are important, where you can speak out to those churches and say, you don't represent us unless you represent us in a way that's Christian, that's biblical, that's rooted and respectful in traditions. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon with the Universal Church. Yes, please. Where's the what?
63% in Asia, Latin America, and Africa. Uh-huh. It's kind of even. I mean, cities would like to see the 63% somewhere.
Latin America and Africa. And I'm going to show you in just a minute in a slide.
And the other thing about religion being Eastern or Southern as against being Western. Uh-huh. I'm constantly fighting in India that I'm as much as a patriotic Indian, as much as my Hindu brother is. The very reason why I'm not
according to someone else, but you're constantly having to re-educate them, right?
The question I have is, I mean, all these statistics are nice. I mean, where does the whole statistics fit into the Asian context within the Indian subcontinent?
Well, that's where you're going to come in. At the very end, we're going to have a small group. You're going to tell us that. I'm giving you the big snapshot of what's happening globally. Then we're going to break into small groups by continent and region. And you can say, well, in Asia, we don't see the kind of growth we're seeing in Latin America or in Africa. So that's where you can help serve as a corrective. This is a general pattern globally, but it plays itself out differently in different countries. In Albania, there aren't that many Christians. But yet other countries there are. So every country is different. So they don't average out the same in every country. Does that make sense? In certain countries you have more growth, other countries you have more persecution, like in India, right? In southern India. Thank you for your question. In 1900, 70% of all Christians live in Europe in 1900. 70% of all Christians lived in Europe in 1900. By 2025, it'll be 20%. So the other 80% live in some place outside of Europe. So again, we're seeing movement taking place here, and the numbers haven't really caught up. The numbers haven't really caught up with what's going on. So we have data that might be a little bit older. We saw, I didn't realize maybe it was that big in my own country. Let's take a look at this. So, in terms of countries that have the largest Christian populations, let's take a look. Where are they located? Where do you think they're going to be located now? What would be the 10 largest Christian countries now? Or countries with Christians, I should say. That's not necessarily a Christian country, but countries with Christians. Say Brazil. He would say Brazil's one. China's one. U.S. is one. Korea's number one. Mexico's number one or two? Two? Nigeria? Okay, this is going to be interesting because we're going to look at 2005, 2025, you're going to see a shift. And this is what we're talking about in terms of this trend. Let's take a look here. 2005, 2025, 2050, so we're going to move almost half a century out, United States has, as a single country, the largest number of people who self-identify with Christianity. Not as a percent of the country, just in terms of raw numbers. The population is about 300 million today, in the United States today. Brazil is second. Well, you said Brazil. A lot of you said Brazil. Look at 2005. China. Somebody said China. It's third. Mexico, right south of the border here, 102 million people. Russia. No one mentioned Russia. The Orthodox Church in Russia. The Philippines. People mention Asia, but not the Philippines. The Philippines is a very large country. India is ranked seventh in the nation in terms, if you count the Protestants, the Catholics, Orthodox, everybody, out of the 1.1 billion people in the country, 68 million Christian. Germany, 62 million. Nigeria, a lot of people mention Nigeria, 61 million. And the Democratic Republic of the Congo, also African. Now look at 2005 and then fast forward to 2050. What do you notice as the big changes between 2005 and 2050? In terms of, let's think continentally. In terms of the continents, which continents are not represented as strongly anymore? Europe, right? What dropped off? We don't see Russia there anymore, do we? We don't see Germany there anymore, do we? In fact, we see no Europeans in the future. It doesn't mean they're not there, just in terms of, if you look at this 10. But what do you see there in their place? You see Africa, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. You see India moving up. Mexico dropped, just in terms of raw numbers. Nigeria moved up. Philippines dropped. Ethiopia moved up, and so did Uganda. So we're seeing in that list, 1, 2, 3, 4 of the top 10 countries, the largest number of Christians, raw numbers, are from Africa. And also Latin America, Brazil, Mexico. Brazil and Mexico, and some could argue the United States, with 42 million Latinos, is, at least in the southern part, a Latin nation, right? I mean, it's a controversial argument. But anyways, that would be three. Right, nation. So we're seeing that shift taking place. Mike.
I just wanted to ask if the 2025, 2050 figures, were those at current growth rates or accelerating growth rates?
Those are our projected growth rates. I'm going to show you those rates, I think, in the next slide. And you'll see that certain continents are growing quickly than others, which gets back to your question about which continents are growing. So what will the new centers look like? Where will they be in 2025? Now, this is 20-year trends. I'm going to show you a 20-year trend. Africa went from 8 million people in 1900 to 596 million people in 2025. So we're just seeing an explosion in Africa. Not just Protestant, by the way. The Catholic Church is growing very rapidly in Africa through the missionary orders, many different orders. Asia, look at the growth rate trends, 2.15%. That's pretty high. 1% is the global Christian average. So Africa is going at more than two times the global Christian average. Asia is growing very rapidly as well, heavily driven by China and the Philippines, but also by India, as we saw. We saw the movement over the next 50 years in India as well. From 21 million in 1900, it's almost half a billion by 2025. Next is Europe. Look at what's happening in Europe. We're seeing decline, actually. The number of Christians is actually negative 0.17%. So we're seeing decline in Europe, and that's a concern. A number of books have been written about this. Is Europe going to be a Muslim region in the future? It depends. There's two new books on that topic. Will the future of Europe be Islamic, or will it be Christian? It's an interesting debate. If you look in France, you look in the Balkans, you look in even England, various places. Let's go on. Next, Latin America, about 1%, which is the global Christian average, moving from 60 million to 623 million by 2025. North America, primarily U.S. and Canada, million, 60 million to 250, less than the other regions that we look at except for Europe, and Oceania, about like North America, faster than North America. That would include the Pacific as well as Australia and New Zealand, the whole Pacific region as well. So these are some of the trends. Let's look at this. So what kind of Christianity is attracting people? We talked about this already. It's a bit controversial. I share with you it would be. But it's independent, interdenominational Christianity. I'm not sure what to say or do about that. These are what the trends are showing. Now, what would be an example of that? A church that says, you know, what denomination are you part of? We say we're part of a movement. We don't self-identify as a denomination, even though they are, technically. Today, there are 38,000 Christian denominations in the world today. There are 38,000 Christian denominations. A denomination is a separate, legally incorporated religious tradition. It has at least four or more churches. Most have more than that. But legally incorporated, 38,000 Christian denominations in 238 countries on six continents. So Christianity has fragmented. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Don't answer the question yet. I want to show you a few more things. And I think it's debatable. The initial response would be it's bad, right? Right? It's a bad thing. But let's look at that in a minute and see if we might find any sort of light in that situation. The vast majority of these new denominations are independents. They're councils created by native and indigenous Christians who go to different parts of the world. They go to Bolivia. Somebody comes in from South Africa, from America. They preach a message, a Baptist message, or an Adventist or Anglican, whatever it would be. They say, thank you very much. You can go home now, and now we're going to take the message for ourselves. We're going to create our own Anglican Church of Bolivia and incorporate our own traditions. We're going to break our ties with you because we don't want you telling us what to do anymore. You know, they do it very nicely, of course, very diplomatically, but they create their own indigenous traditions. Okay. So the growth of these independent groups, how do we know they're taking place? Let's take a look at this. In terms of raw numbers of Christians globally, independent Christians, about 400 million people around the world today identify with an independent Christian tradition of some kind. Those would be the smaller denominations that we saw listed, the 38,000. Almost 21% of Christians self-identify as independent or interdenominational. In other words, they're open to different denominations. They don't have just one creed that they say, if you don't affirm our creed, we're not going to include you. Or they don't even have one creed that they alone would say is the whole truth on this issue. Let's look at the growth of independents. The fastest growing segment at 1.83%. Faster than the Muslims at 1.66%. Historic Protestants, 1.36%. Roman Catholics, 0.89%. And Orthodox Christians, 0.36%. So we see that the independent movements, heavily led and driven by native or indigenous or local cultures in Africa, Asia, Latin America, United States, etc., the vernacular of the people, they are driving a lot of the growth of Christianity globally. And I would argue that even within Catholicism, it's the popular adaptation of Catholic beliefs, rituals, and practices and put into the vernacular of the culture that helps to explain its growth as well. Yes?
Could you say a little more about the category interdenominational? I think independent is fairly clear to me, but I'm a little unclear about what interdenominational would include.
Well, interdenominational would be those, if you say, what denomination are you part of? They say, well, we're not part of a denomination. Well, then how would you look at other groups? You say, we welcome all of them. Not all independent groups do that. I was in Mexico a few years ago, and I went to this one church, I won't mention the name, and I visited their headquarters, and I said, how do you see other Christians? They say they're all going to hell. All of them. Yes, especially the Catholics, they said. But the Pentecostals, they're all, the Catholics, the Baptists, they're not really following the true gospel. We don't believe in denominationalism. We don't believe in welcoming people who don't affirm our tradition. We preach the truth about Jesus Christ. And the others, you know, preach some truth too, but they don't get it fully correct because they don't follow the Bible enough. They're not interdenominational. Where many of these groups, if you came from an Assemblies of God church or a Baptist church, they'd welcome you. Okay, fine. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Have you asked him into your heart? Yes. Okay. You're a Christian. You're part of it. Question? Yes. Okay, great question. The numbers come from the World Christian Encyclopedia database. They produced the World Christian Encyclopedia, published by Oxford University Press. In fact, Mike McClyman offered an expert five-page review on David Barrett's book. The World Christian Encyclopedia database is based on 10 million surveys around the world, national survey results by governments, various governments, that actually report religion. Some don't report religion, and by denominational self-reports, and by sociologists and scholars who go down and do telephone surveys. So it's a combination of sources, and they have a very careful methodology. They're based at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. That's where the new office was. But they produce a two-volume, yes and yes. Yes.
I'm also wondering about the stats and kind of about whether you think there are any serious dangers in putting too much confidence in those projections about 2050. Because from what you're saying, if anybody had made any predictions before 1906, for instance, mm-hmm. before Azusa Street, mm-hmm. About what the Christian church would be like in 50 mm-hmm. or 100 years, they would have been pretty unhelpful.
Statistics, you always have to kind of, you know, look at it and say, okay, well, this is what the projections are. Not necessarily what they'll be. But if you look at the patterns over the last 100 years, that's what they've been looking at. So now, we could see a new movement birthed right here. In this room. Somebody could birth a new movement that could be the next Pentecostalism. It's possible. But barring that, any sort of major eruptions, and they can happen, based on the major players that are in the world today, the major groups, these are some of the projections. 2025 is probably a lot safer than 2050. But I share them with you to give you a general sense for the trajectory. They're just stats, but they show patterns of development. Some of the stats are based on 1900 to 1950 to 2006. Well, those we know what those are, because we knew what the numbers were. And then the projections are based on those patterns over the last century.
I had a question about these numbers. The number of Christians in India you have projected was 68 million. Mm-hmm. And of course, this data that you get with lots of research. But if I understand correctly, in 2001 census, according to Indian census, the number of Christians in India is of the total population is only of 3%, so which would be 30 million, mm-hmm. or say a little more than 30 million. And mm-hmm. whereas it's more than twice of that, that is 68 million. And in 2025, you have projected 167 million. Mm-hmm. So I don't know where we are.
It's based on growth rates. Some countries argue that certain people groups are not counted in their surveys, in national surveys. For example, if you only use a telephone survey, who do you reach? You don't reach the poorest. Now, where does Christianity find its greatest roots, class-wise and caste-wise? So, I mean, I don't know what the methodology was for the national survey. Assuming that's true, there would be obviously a problem here in terms of where the numbers come down. But that's what they're projecting based on all the reports and books that they've looked at. And I can give you the contact, the statistician's contact, to look at the sources for India. But they're always going to look at the Indian national data census, so I'm surprised that the discrepancy would be that big. But anyways, I mean, these are things to look at and to keep in mind. Yes?
Institutions that are still very pervasive all over the world. That's right. So that's
and some people, in terms of the way the surveys are done, in some countries and cultures, they'll say that a people group is a particular religion, right? But it may not be. For example, in the United States, a lot of surveys that are conducted, they won't survey people that speak Spanish. Well, 38% of all Latinos speak Spanish as a primary language, and they're immigrants. So if you don't have a Spanish sample on the survey, none of them are going to respond to the question. So if you ask what percentage of the population is Christian, it's going to be lower because people who come from Latin America are disproportionately Christian by a rate of over 90%. So it's going to undercount the total Christian population, number one, and then it'll undercount the denominational affiliation of the group that tends to be part of that group. It'll undercount Catholics, for example, because Latin Americans tend to be Catholic at a higher percentage. So I would love to see the national data from India to look at that, but it's a good question. And we can email Peter at the Institute to ask him, where do they get their numbers, because it's a 2001 discrepancy? It's a good question. And again, the numbers, they're more. We're looking more at patterns, shifting patterns. 1,000,000.1.12.511. It's not going to be accurate like that. But we're seeing shifts in patterns. Yes.
You answered my first question, which was out of 252 million Americans, mm-hmm. out of 300 million, 252 million are claiming to be Christian. That seems
self-identifying. Yeah. It's always between 76 and 82%. Okay. In every major national survey, mm-hmm. that's the percentage that self-identify with the Christian religion. Of that, about 36% say they're born again.
My other question is with the independent movement, thinking historically about the Taiping movement in China and
yes.
how that came about as uh-huh. really 22 million people suffered as a result of that movement.
Yeah, 20 so to 25 million people were killed.
How do we balance that? Because that was an independent, really a movement of a blending between kind of a fanatical Chinese ideology, not necessarily the Chinese ideology itself, but this individual man.
How do we balance what?
That independent movement in that sense without that control of, I guess, the reasoning and the theological base, uh-huh. but also that experiential base like you were talking about earlier in that blend together. Cause
well, see, that's the risk of Christianity going global. And by the way, we've had people in the West who use religion
I understand.
To kill people, to incarcerate them, to decimate the Native American peoples. Who were they? They were primarily Christian from the West. They're primarily British, right? Or they're primarily from Western Europe. So I would say the Taiping Rebellion, it was a rebellion in China led by a person who had some mystical revelations from God. It blended Orthodox Christianity with some traditions that clearly were not quote-unquote orthodox, and he wanted to spread Christianity around China, and he led a rebellion to try to crush other dissenting traditions. 20 million people died, 20 to 25 million, depending on who you ask. Is that a bad thing? Well, yeah, of course, when anybody dies, it's a bad thing. But, you know, you look at Stalin. Stalin went to seminary, and he went on and he killed how many people in Russia? Look at all the, throughout Christian history, we could point in the West. Forget about China or Latin America or among Native peoples. We can find lots of people in the West who have done really horrendous things in the name of God. So I would say let's just give people in other parts of the world, be critical, but at least exercise the same generosity to them they've in the past had to afford the West, right? They didn't have a choice, but that they've afforded the West. It's a good question. I mean, I don't want to... That's one of the dangers of independent Christianity, is that they might create a movement that seeks to Christianize China, but they use military power to do it. Or they might take the approach of Washman Nee or the house church movement. We don't know how it's going to play out. So that is one of the dangers, and there are lots of them. Yes, that's why I said it'll be controversial. Remember, at the very beginning I said some of this will be controversial with some of you, because it's the independent stuff is kind of, you don't know what's going to happen next. Okay. So let me ask you the question. Is independent, what do you think about independent Christianity? I mean, in the past, most Christians were part of historic denominations. There were very few independents. There really were very few, especially prior to 1800. Most were part of a recognized denomination with a creed, with formal statements. Now we've seen the proliferation, 21% of all Christians, or about 20%, 1 in 5, global, it would say, we're not Catholic, we're not Anglican, we're not Baptist, we're independent. Do you see that as a, what do you think about that? The general sense I get is that you see it as a negative thing in general. Anybody see it as a potentially positive? Yes, brother, over here. Please.
I just wanted to ask this question before. Again, an observation of your statistics. Just to give you a very quick example, in Romania, survey shows that it's one of the most religious countries of Europe. That gives you about 89% of the population claiming that it's religious and orthodox. Mm-hmm. Now, that's in direct contrast with the numbers in abortion rates, criminality, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. the discrimination and other mm-hmm. aspects, which mm-hmm. Romania is, again, one of the highest in Europe. Mm-hmm. So what this actually shows, that statistics have limitations. Mm-hmm. And one of the suggestions would be that you have to look at the rising nationalism
Now, I want to talk about
the 20th century has been a century where imperialism kind of broke apart. And a lot of the nations, and especially Asia and Africa, would actually see a growth in Christianity, which is not a result of really a growth or revival, and it's more a self-identity. With nationalism comes self-identity, a stronger self-identity, which links with religion, and there you have all these huge numbers.
Yeah, well, that's right. And you should all know, as many of you know, one of the reasons why people say, well, why is in America, why does such a high percentage of Americans claim to be Christian? Because most quote-unquote westernized countries have very low rates of Christian identification, by the way. France, Great Britain, etc. They have very low rates. They're not 70 or 80%. They're about half of that. If that, one of the reasons why is during the American Revolution, many pastors and priests joined the revolutionary cause. Political, cultural nationalism. So I'm going to talk about it. It's a trend, actually. It's a trend. We're seeing the rise of what you call Christian nationalism. We saw it in Serbia, right? The Serbian Orthodox Church. Who were they shooting at? The Bosnian Muslims, right? That was as much religious as it was political. It was payback, the way they put it. For all those centers of oppression under Islam, now they were, they said the Bosnian Muslims were destroying the old historic monuments and sites throughout the region? Kosovo. They said, you need to stop this. When they wouldn't stop, they destroyed 800 churches, the Bosnian Muslims. So the Serbians said, we're going to fight back. So they began fighting back and shooting them and killing them. People look at it as a political war, right? Bill Clinton got involved and supported the Bosnian Muslims. You shouldn't do that, the Serbs. You shouldn't be doing that. And the Serbs said, we have a different view of history. So that's why I said earlier, 77 to 82% say that they're Christian in America. 35% say they're born again. There are different ways of classifying. So if you say, well, what people say that they truly have a personal relation with Jesus Christ in America, it's 35%. Although 77, 82% self-identify with Christianity, but I would argue it's primarily a cultural identity. Cultural identity, not a faith identity. Because if I ask them, do you go to church? Do you love God? Well, yeah, you know, I was raised in a Christian home. No, do you know God? Do you love God? Do you want to serve Him? Well, let's not get too weird here now, you know what I mean? You know, people say that, you know. I'm not those, you know, weird guys. I'm a Christian. I was born in America. You know? And people say that. They actually say that. That's a cultural, kind of a cultural Christianity. And this is where you can challenge them in your own countries to take Christianity one step deeper. You can challenge them in your countries, in your towns, and in your states by raising the stats. We claim that we're Christian in Romania. But look at all these other stats that show that we're having abortions, and we're doing all these things. You can hold them accountable now that you have the numbers. That's why the data, as flawed as they are, can be helpful to make the country accountable to itself, to its own professed values. And so that may be one of the benefits, despite the fact that there may be some discrepancies. Yes, please. Right, okay, good. All right. We got it there, I mean, people say they're Christian when it's convenient, right? The last five American presidents, I'm editing a book on religion and the presidency. I wrote the chapter on Bill Clinton's spiritual journey because I couldn't find anyone else to do it. So I did it. No, I literally, well, as an editor, you want to find someone else to write each chapter, but I couldn't find anybody to write on Clinton, so I did. So I went through every single speech he gave that deals with religion. He did a lot of things, actually, that were good, believe it or not. A lot of great things for this country and globally for human rights against persecution against Christians. Untold story. Bill Clinton was at the forefront pressuring China, pressuring Muslim countries in Egypt to not hang that person, to, you know, behind the scenes. So the last five American, excuse me, the last five American presidents have all come to be born again. Al Gore said he was born again too. Bill Clinton, Jimmy Carter, George Bush. So everybody uses religion. So the question is, to what end? But you know, if they use religion, it can also be used against them. Or, to put it more nicely, put it nicely, it can be used to hold them accountable to what they profess. You see, if they don't profess, you can't hold them accountable. It's not fair. But I don't believe that religion. Go talk to someone else. But if your leaders claim to be Christian, then you have a right, and maybe even, women say, a moral obligation, as you are all Christian leaders, to go hold them accountable. So you know what you're saying ain't lining up. That's why Bill Clinton came clean. I'll tell you a little story. This guy knew he was Mexican-American from East L.A., where I'm from, and he met with Bill Clinton, and he would be like a little advisor for reaching out to Latinos. And this guy sent Bill Clinton, after the Monica Lewinsky thing, he sent him a note about the story of David and Bathsheba. Remember Nathan the prophet? And Nathan came and said, what would you do to a man who stole this other poor person's little sheep? Oh, I'd have him destroyed and I would do this. He said, you are that man. And that's what he did. And so this Mexican-American guy with not a famous person, but the president knew him and liked him, he wrote him a personal letter and said, you are that man, President Clinton. You need to repent of your sins. And according to him, the next week he went on television and said, I'm sorry. I've sinned. Richard Nixon didn't say he sinned when he got caught in Watergate. Clinton said he sinned. He sinned. He was held accountable. So the numbers, sure, they're not perfect or accurate, but they can be used to your advantage and, more importantly, for the kingdom of God's advantage. We see that God is alive and well in this country. Okay, we're almost done here.
Hello. Yes. Just to respond to your question about independent churches.
Yes.
I'm from the Philippines. I belong to the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Like in the Philippines, statistics from the Philippine Council of Evangelical Churches put the church evangelicals at maybe around 25,000 churches.
Wow.
And but only 10% of those churches have pastors who have any sort of formal theological training.
Mm-hmm.
So you can say that most of these churches are really independent. And you get even the denominations, like my denomination, we were hit by the G12 problem a few years ago, and some pastors wanted to leave the denomination. The Southern Baptists also had some problems with that. So there's a problem about even within the denominations, that when pastors lose sight of the importance of tradition, of some sort of a common bond as denominations, there's just little control even for hierarchies, because everything is available. You can have a seminar for free, and some of these groups that come to the Philippines, they offer dollars to people who would join them.
Mm-hmm.
And but only after some time, after a year, the funds run dry, and then the people who joined them are left hanging in the air. But the problem with there's a good side to being independent, because they tend to be very aggressive, to be very active in their evangelism, but the problem is also the lack of any theological center.
There's no historical consciousness, right?
Yes.
They have no theological or historical consciousness.
Just, they don't know. There's a tendency to extremism, because everyone will say that, you know, you're not Christian at all. We are the only true Christian church. And you see that in the Philippines happening most of the time.
And I think it's a trend globally. And I think what's going to happen, though, is that, interestingly enough, I think the historic churches benefit from that. Because many of those Christians who join the movement eventually say, you know what, I enjoyed my Pentecostal experience, assuming they were Pentecostal. I want to go to a Baptist church because they have more doctrine. Because there is a fervency of faith, right? They really, really believe their faith, and they're searching for more. Sometimes that searching for more prompts them to stay within their movement, but sometimes it prompts them to join other movements. I went to Princeton Seminary. I would say of these 10 Pentecostals that I met, 8 of them became Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran. They didn't leave Christianity, though, you see. They remained Christians, but they joined an historic tradition. So in the long run, people say, well, aren't you concerned about the fact that some Catholics or Protestants might be joining the Pentecostals? No. It all kind of works its way out. Some are going to return back to Catholicism in 5 or 6 years, or back to Anglicanism, or back to the Baptists. Some who had never were Baptists will become Baptists in the future. So we don't have to worry about their salvation in the future. We just need to be faithful to the task of preaching the word. Let someone else micromanage their life. Yes. Well, how many of you would say, well, can I do the reverse? How many of you would say you would self-identify as either Pentecostal or charismatic in some way? How many of you would say that? Almost half. Well, that's what I've been talking about. Actually, not even half. I'm only 21% globally. But I mean, so you see that the how many would self-identify as Catholic? Okay, so a good segment. How many are Catholic and charismatic? See, well, okay. I mean, see, so what I'm talking about is illustrated in the very room. In fact, it's at a higher percentage here than around the world. That's interesting. Thank you for that question, actually. It wonderfully demonstrated the point more than I could have ever hoped. Our room, you are this, and more so. Interestingly enough, by your own self-identification. So, you know, God has his own economy. And it's okay if things are not always exactly the way we would hope they would be. But God will take care of the details. Now, so what are the implications of this globalization? This gets back to someone's comment earlier about the politicization of Christianity. I think this could be a potential problem, could be controversial. I don't know what you think. What do you think? Conflicts within Christian traditions. We'll talk about that this afternoon, between Catholics and Pentecostals in Latin America and Baptists. Big time conflicts. What else? Conflicts over Christian nationalism. Christian political parties. Again, this afternoon, in Latin America for the last 25 years, like 21 new political parties have been created that are self-consciously Christian. They say we're a Christian political party. Not just a political party that happens to be made up of Christians. You see? And I think we see that in the Balkans. We see that around the world. And Christian nationalism, interestingly enough, somebody mentioned Korea. People in my class say, why did Korea grow so fast? Why did it grow so fast, by the way? Why did Christianity in Korea go from being like 150 people, well, no, let's say several thousand people in the 1870s, to now about 40 to 45% of the population in Korea? What prompted that? There are two key factors, and you know them intuitively. What's that? Why did Korea grow so rapidly and China didn't? Japan didn't. Mongolia didn't. Why is Korea so unique? It is unique, by the way, in East Asia. Not in the Philippines, but... I'm sorry?
They have prayer mountains.
They have prayer mountains. It's true. They have prayer mountains, holy sites.
Prayer and politics?
Yes. Did you know that during the turn of the century, a lot of the Christians, you know, Korea was annexed by Japan, and they tried to impose Shinto on Korea. And the Korean Christians would not burn incense in the Shinto tradition, so the Japanese began executing them. And the Korean nationalist movement was blended with Christianity. In fact, I think it's 40% of all the signers of the Korean Declaration of Independence were Christian, 40% back then. Very high percentage of the nationalists who were fighting for freedom also were Christian. This happened in America. The colonial priests and pastors oftentimes would literally lead their men out in the battle. There were examples of that. They took the side of the revolutionaries. In other countries, the religion takes the sides of the oppressors. But in those countries where the revolution is tied to the people and the aspirations of the people, if that revolution wins, the Taiping Rebellion lost. Right? But Korea, they won. Different theological world. Focus on the larger principle, not the details here. The larger principle is when the religion identifies with a revolutionary cause that fights for the masses of the people, not just the elites, but for the masses, if that revolution is successful, Christianity tends to thrive in those countries. And there's a correlation between those two. In the cases where Christianity sides with the oppressors, I'm talking about grassroots Christianity, not just cultural Christianity, but in terms kind of a Christianity that's very faith-filled, it tends to be a problem. And what you have is the development of two forms of Christianity, institutionalized Christianity, and you have popular Christianity. In Mexico, today, if you say, do you love the church? I love my church. Do you go to Mass? No. Why don't you go to Mass? You say, you love the church. 20% of Mexicans go to Mass. on Sunday. Well, you said you love the church. I love my church and my experiences. I have a home altar. I pray to Our Lady Guadalupe. I don't need to go to church to do that. I have my faith. I don't have to go to church to get it. I bring it with me. So there's popular expressions. So you have this institutional and popular. Sometimes they blend, but oftentimes they're running parallel. So Christian nationalism, I don't know. I mean, it's a bit debatable question. Many Christians historically, especially Protestants, have said, no, flip politics. Stay out of politics. It's of the devil. When you get in, you get corrupted. No matter what you do, you're going to be corrupted. But as a history of Christianity lesson, those religions that tend to get involved, they tend to be in a position where they can exercise influence in their country. And there are examples we could point to. If you stay out of politics and you complain, what good does that do? Change the country with the gospel by sharing your faith instead of critiquing. In America, we've seen that. There's been problems with that in America. The Christian right, is too conservative, and people debate that. We can debate that, but they're involved. And I think that's the question you'll have to wrestle with in your own countries. How involved should you be in your country, in your church, in politics? Or should you totally withdraw? Or should you have a theology of engagement, a theology of engagement that seeks to transform it? All right. A couple final points here, and then we'll break down into groups. So what are the implications? Increasing conflict with Islam. Some of you know this experientially. You're from countries with large Muslim populations, Nigeria, the Sudan, Ivory Coast, Indonesia, Pakistan, Egypt, lots of violence. Ethiopia, lots of violence between Muslims and Christians. Conflicts with Islam in equally divided countries where you have maybe 50% Christian, 45% Muslim. Conflicts with other religions as well, Hinduism and Buddhism, secularism, and religious and political traditions. Should this conflict be avoided? What do you think? Should Christians try to be the peacemakers? To what degree? If it means giving up the seat as the president or being involved in politics, should you stay out? If the other group wants you to stay out, that's the way to keep the peace, they'll say. You don't get to vote. Or they suppress your vote by going into your village and intimidating you. What do? Do you stand up? Do you protest? One of the powerful lessons of Martin Luther King in America here was that in order to bring about change, sometimes you have to protest. I'm not suggesting that the church should become strictly an activist church, but there may be times in your countries, in your towns, in your cities where you have to stand up and say, hey, you know what? That's not right. That's not right. And this is why it's not. And this is what we like to see done. And when you do that, they're going to listen to you. You know, in America, one little story, and we only have one more slide. One little story. In America, when a politician gets a letter from somebody, they count it as representing 200 people. Did you know that in the House of Representatives? When someone in the House gets a letter from one of you, they see it as 200 people. So when they get 1,000, so your influence is really significant, much greater than you realize. You can make a difference, and you do. Another implication is growing persecution and martyrdom. 160,000 Christians will be killed this year for their faith. 160,000 Christians. 93,000 Roman Catholics. Well, don't look at the numbers and the details, but broadly speaking, almost twice as many Catholics and Protestants than Orthodox as well will be killed because they're Christian, because they won't be silent, because they might tell someone about Jesus Christ in a country where it's forbidden. Verboten. No. Who are the most likely targets? Bishops, evangelists, catechists, missionaries, clergy, and monks, brothers and sisters. These are the groups that are most targeted for persecution and martyrdom. They want to lop off the head of the church by killing the leaders. By 2025, the numbers are projected to reach 210,000. Again, these are just projections, but based on growth patterns, the number of persecuted people is going to increase. So what's the final result? Well, interdenominational and ecumenical cooperation. Final trend. This meeting, in many ways, this meeting is taking place around the world with different groups. Some of you have been to those groups. This is a trend as well, working on prayer, social work, human rights, faith. If you look at this development, the number of groups has grown from 3,000 to over 11,000. These are organized groups, like this institute that Mike has, to 17,000 in the future. So we're seeing a movement of Christians working together. I think in light of the persecution and martyrdom, you'll see more Christians working together, Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants, to try to protect each other across denominational lines. So now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. This is kind of the big picture. There are all kinds of flaws with the data. They're meant to show patterns, not the details. 1,127 people. It's more developments. But these numbers do come from national data census. Let's move away from this now. Let's flesh it out. Let's make it real for you. What trends do you see taking place in your countries, in your towns, in your villages? Mike and I have talked about this. We'd like you to break up into five groups, somewhere in this room, and I want you to identify, I don't know, 5 to 6 trends you see taking place. You can have more, and then afterwards we're going to have you share those trends with the entire group, okay? These are local, these are national trends. Local, this is a global picture. You are going to give us the national picture, okay? So we need, let's say Africa right here, Africa and the Middle East right here, Europe right here, Asia and Oceania in the center, Latin America over here to my left, and who did I forget? Is that it? North America right over here to my far left, okay? Africa, we said Europe, Asia, Latin America, and North America, okay? Over here, yeah. I don't think we need to go back to the original formation. We create a new one, right? An independent one. No, just kidding. No pun intended. Why don't we share what you found? We had a wonderful discussion in our group. I was adopted by Africa today. Well, I want to go to Latin America. I'll go there next, this afternoon. Let's share a little bit with the rest of us what some of the trends we see taking place are. Is there somebody who wouldn't mind writing down the trends? Why not write them down? Can we have somebody do that? Anybody want to be an assistant? Shall I use the word servant? No, just kidding. Somebody? Is it being...
Someone with a laptop on his...
Well, a laptop would be great because then you could just... They're already typed up, but it could be a pencil or a pen. It could be shorthand. Point number one. I just want someone, if somebody could write down what we all find. Thank you for being a servant. We're all servants, but okay. Let's go ahead and go through the list. I know that we didn't get to the entire list. I doubt anybody did. It's just meant to be a starting point for discussion, that's all. What did you find? What trends do we see taking place? And shall we start with Africa first? We'll just move our way this way. What were some of the things you found? And just share with the whole group.
We just dealt with the first two questions because we dealt extensively with the first, actually, theology. And our countries, South Africa, Zambia, and Nigeria, so we've got quite a good covering of Africa. Generally, we're finding a growth of Christian television evangelism through mainly Pentecostal television, but also radio. Also seeing a sending out of missionaries from our churches and from Africa out into the rest of the world. In South Africa, a trend to be more American, an African-American, a great desire for people who are impoverished to be like the Americans. And so very popular African-American and white American religion.
Brother, if you could excuse us just 1 second. Feel free to ask questions, too.
Yeah.
Maybe just keep them quick questions, but that's an interesting phenomenon of following African-American preachers in South Africa. I think that's an interesting transnationalization of Christianity, ethnic, right, indigenous expressions, you know, carrying over, crossing borders. That's a fascinating...
We've also found very encouraging, generally in Africa, trends to be more culturally adept, so... including cultural music of each of the countries, and particularly Nigeria, and that coming down into the south. Nigerian music very popular throughout Africa, especially their Christian music, songs and dancing, that kind of thing included into traditional worship. Church planting becoming quite a huge thing in Africa, particularly Zambia, you were saying. New churches popping up all over the place. A lot of charismatic and independent growth in the church. And prosperity gospel very big among poorer communities. Also, a woman in ministry, and this is perhaps more in the south than in the north of Africa, women becoming more prominent in any way in worship in the church. Speaking out against social injustice, and that's throughout throughout Africa. In family life, in Nigeria, we were hearing that it's very encouraging to hear very little divorce because of the community structure. When somebody gets married, the whole community is involved in the act of marriage, and they make sure that the marriage is strong and looked after, and when there are problems, they can go to the elders. That is very encouraging indeed. And then AIDS is a huge pandemic throughout Africa. That is destroying potentially many family lives. Particularly, we find that both parents die, leaving children that have to be looked after by grandparents, or sometimes even just the eldest child looking after the children. Have I covered everything that we?
I think on the issue of Christians speaking up against poverty and issues of social justice, one thing he may have left out is the whole aspect of churches from different backgrounds and denominations working together. And so we see a trend where the major mother bodies of the different Christian churches in the country getting together to pray for the nations, getting together to press the government on issues of governance and issues of social justice. So that's a positive trend, whereas in the past, it never used to happen that they would get together. It used to be that each denomination would, you know, speak for themselves. But now, we're seeing more and more togetherness in speaking on issues and matters of governance and social justice. Yeah.
Wow, that's great. What about in Europe? What trends are taking place in Europe today? Your various countries.
Yeah, well, maybe we should have had more groups because we are fighting EU and Europe, East and West on Europe.
I see. Sure. Well, there's a good place. That's a trend, right? Fighting between East and the EU, right?
So we actually tried to get through the whole scheme. So we started out with the theology, and counting for Romania, then communism is a big issue because it changed people's mentality. Mm. So they face, for instance, when they're going to work, to have the right mentality about working, that's an issue. Mm. In Denmark, it would be theologians. Coming from the state university, they go into the churches, but you have the state university teaching very humanistic theology. And actually, I would say it's not, they're preaching from the Bible, but not the Bible, not the Word of God. In Bulgaria, they are fighting TV and films that are changing people's what shall I say, the way they look upon Bulgaria as that's where they are, but the good things, the things that they should fight for, is in, for instance, in the States.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand that. Did you all get that? I didn't get that part.
The idealistic perspective of what Hollywood and the whole MTV culture, and it gives the impression that there is a better world out there, and that Bulgaria should raise to those idealistic standards.
So it's a negative trend, actually, because it's diminishing your own country, right?
Depending from where you are.
I see, okay. Interesting.
And there was a final account from Romania that if the gospel would reach out to people, then everything would change, that there is a faith for the society.
Is there a trend toward evangelism in Romania? Do you see that?
The Romanians would have to answer that.
Well, I don't know. I would say there are some trends, of course, but it's not very general, I'm afraid.
Yes.
Okay. There's at least one trend. Okay, thank you.
Okay, back to West Europe. Romania counts the family as something that's actually marginalized. That you have the old thinking of marriage as an institution and children are brought to the world, but people do not want to enter into marriage.
Is it seen as an old institution and therefore a trend is to move away from marriage?
The trend is, as I understood the guys from Romania, that the marriage is marginalized. Oh. So fewer people choose marriage. Mm. In Denmark, the issue is homosexuality. Mm. Earlier on, people in the church would be pointing at those living as homosexuals and say, they live bad. They do not live according to the word. Mm. But now the one who points becomes the one who are pointed at.
Oh, really? Interesting. Mm.
In Serbia, the television, they give an impression that homosexuality is a positive thing.
In Serbia? Interesting. Mm.
D, we do not have that many comments to D. Unemployment is an issue in Serbia, in Romania. In Bulgaria, they have good hope for the future and the situation is changing. And Denmark, we are in lack of workers.
Interesting. Hmm.
That's where we come in from.
The Filipinos will help you out right now. Change emails. Exchange email addresses. That's good.
Okay, then we come to the relationship between Christianity and Islam.
Ah.
In Romania, then Islam is quiet. It's a quiet thing because there are so few of them. Very small amount of Muslims. In Serbia, there is a religious tension. There's 9% Muslim. And in Denmark, there seems to be some kind of tension between Denmark, the Muslims, and the newspapers.
Yeah, we all heard about that. The cartoonists, that's right.
Then we go on to F. One of the things for Romania is that they're working with the before and after communism, about the urban and rural situation. Mm. About the liberal and the tradition view of life and theology. In Serbia, and that I suppose it goes for Eastern Europe, the issue about treating children as something very valuable. So they would... I think it was our Moldovan friend who said that Moldovans, they would rather be driving a BMW and not eating. So there is maybe you could actually explain that.
Yeah. Well, it's not just Moldova. It's you know, I think it's part of the former Soviet bloc thing, is that, you know, Moldovans would go to work in Western Europe as migrant workers, and then they would come back home driving old BMWs. Like, you know, somebody said, you know, I was talking this morning, it's like, you know, the old new car. But they would rather drive a Mercedes or BMW, and they may not have enough money to eat for a month or for 2 months. Mm-hmm. And they would, you know, I have a woman in my church. She always complains of how she's got a very bad conditions that she's living in, yet her daughter always wears designer clothes. Mm-hmm. Because everything goes for the children. Everything goes for the right appearance. You have to communicate the right image. And it's almost shameful if you don't. So that's kind of a trend that continues to actually, with materialism coming in into mm-hmm. our country, expand and even getting worse and worse. In fact, here in America, you know, people are not dressed up as nice as you if you came to Moldova. You don't see that many BMW X5s or nice Lexuses here in America as you would see them in Moldova. And so things like this, that's one of the trends that we see as developing, as you know, going into materialism and trying to portray an image.
What's driving that trend? Is it the media again, or is it just changes within the society?
I think it's more of a, you know, when you don't have something and suddenly you get a chance to have it, right. You have, you know, like once you start portraying a certain image, mm-hmm. you almost have to always hold that image, or mm-hmm. otherwise you feel lower than everybody else. And I think it's also a it's a complex of inferiority, mm-hmm. and so you're trying to like look like, well, we're like the rest of Europe. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, here in Moldova is better than America, you know, and it's kind of like, and it also drives hospitality. Also, it drives positive things, mm-hmm. like you know, the Eastern, you know, Ukraine and Moldova are known very, very much for their hospitality, mm. but also it's also an image issue. Mm. Most Moldovans won't recognize it, but they will put everything on the table, you know, that they have to eat for a month, and they'll feed you and they'll stuff you and as if they're gonna cook you later, but it's to communicate, it's trying to communicate a message, I think, to the rest of Europe.
I think I would like to add that it's a status symbol. Actually, okay. And another funny thing, that's maybe we take the American commercials to our heart too much.
Oh boy, gosh.
The children was a separate issue than the BMW story. Yeah, I think that we tended, it's a one of the family values where children are very important asset for the family, and they would invest everything to the point where, which is against the Western mentality. Mm-hmm. Parents would sacrifice everything for the child's for the child's education, mm-hmm. clothing, appearance, future, mm-hmm. anything. They would mm-hmm. sell their house and buy a smaller one in order to accommodate the young child. The young teenager with a new flat or anything. Mm-hmm. And that's something which is changing, but it's still very different from the Western mentality, where a child at 16 or 18 years old, he started to pay rent in the house, he would have to go and work for his own money and stuff like that. I mean, in Eastern Europe, no one does that. I mean,
would you say that's a positive trend, that they're focusing more on children now than they did in the past?
It's not necessarily positive. I think it's also negative, because it's too much onto the child, and the child does not learn dependency very much, mm-hmm. and that can be negative. I mean, it's nice to help your child, but you need to teach him how to survive by himself.
Basically, like kids in the second grade, they show off who's got the better cell phone.
Second grade,
first grade, wow. Kindergarten. I mean, that's kindergarten, amazing. I think it is a negative trend, because It is putting a sort of an expectation in this child. Right. But then another side of that is that after you turn 18,
right.
parents begin to demand a lot from their children. Mm-hmm. And that also plays to you know, like if you get married, you don't move out. You bring your wife with you here, and we live in one apartment. And so sometimes you'd find two, three generations living in the same small apartment, mm-hmm. and to leave is like almost to betray your family.
Wow.
And so there's this tension that goes on.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of one of those trends that, and it's getting worse with materialism coming in.
And maybe the people become disillusioned as adults, right? Because they had all of that as youth. Now when they're adults, they realize that's not the real world. And I could see that leading to depression and alcoholism and all kinds of.
It leads to two things. It leads to either depression, if you cannot get anywhere better in life, or it leads, like we were joking here, is like, you know, well, Bulgarians, Romanians will go and work in Denmark, but this is a problem. This is, you know, Romania and Bulgaria joining EU under huge restrictions because of migrant workers.
Right.
You know, where our, you know, in Moldova, a quarter of the population is illegal migrant workers elsewhere in Europe and in Asia, you know, which promotes sex slavery, human slavery, you know, like abuse of, you know, whatever, you know, so you know, labor slavery. So there is a trend that is continuing to develop in that regard.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing those. I think we should probably move. I'm getting Mike's prompting me. Do you have a couple of final things, or are we good?
Finally, I just say that alcohol and drugs is an issue in all countries.
Well spoken. Okay. No, the next group would be. Oh, he's your spokesperson? Okay.
Who? Are you? You're the spokesman.
Well, I guess I turn it off. Yeah. Well, I guess certain issues are similar regardless of where people live, the fact that we all are humans. And so I just want to, we have here people from all over, several countries from Asia and also from New Zealand.
It's all part of Oceania, Asia, sure. Part of the same region. Kind of. Broadly conceived.
Okay. Pan-Asia. Okay. We are trying to make Asia bigger.
Yes.
But the first question, what kind of trends do you see taking place today in your country and society in? A certain thing that I will speak is it will talk more generally of Asia rather than very specifically, because many trends are similar in many Asian countries. In terms of theology and ethics in and outside of the church, our friend Romel, I think he has been involved with his church in Philippines and also outside, he being a lawyer in the field of law. What he shared is inside, he said, the church in Philippines and also in many other countries is not really prepared to take on the political role because of lack of political theology. Ah. And so there is, I think, even in India, there are many Christians who have begun to think or participate in politics, but then church has not reached to a stage where it can ask for a bigger roles or take a maybe where they would think of having a Christian president or prime minister and be able to address all the areas. Maybe certain sections within the church, they are there, but I think it will take time.
Is the Christian population concentrated enough to have regional political representation?
Yes.
Okay.
I think in South India, if you look at the India, we have a funny way. I think, I don't know from where this term came, but they call it cow belt. Have you? So they call, okay, this is, they draw a line from top to bottom India and say, so this is the cow belt because mostly cow worshippers are there. I think this is term, somebody from West has given this. Some truth is in that. But most of the Christian population is concentrated on the most coastal areas, starting from top in the northeastern part of India, Seven Sisters, Nagaland, Mizoram, Manipur, Arunachal, and Assam, those areas. And then when you come to Orissa, Andhra Pradesh, Tamil Nadu, Kerala, Karnataka, okay, several states, and the coastal areas, so lots of Christianity. Lots of Christian population is concentrated. But now, Christian population is also increasing other places. There is a great there are great movements among tribals.
So that's a movement, another movement.
Yes, for last several years there has been movement, and also these movements are catching up among other people groups. Okay, so yeah, Christians have begun to assert themselves. In our friend's words, church has begun to flex their muscle. Okay, in Nepal, our friend from Nepal, he shared. Would you like to share something?
We do have different situation than in Asian country because we recently had 10 years longer political conflict between Maoist and the government, and that through that political conflict, now recently those two groups are agreed to sign the peace agreement. And the movement is taking forward. So, with the change of that political situation, we do have more than 55 ethnic groups in Nepal, in a small country. So there is now question of the social inclusion is emerging, because we do have the caste system. The Brahmin and Kshatriya are in the prominent positions. Now the other ethnic groups who lives inside Nepal, they are, this is the issue of now the social inclusion together with the political transformation. And at the same time, the Christian movement is going on inside. It's like hidden. Mm-hmm. But through all communities, not only one, all ethnic groups. So from the political eyes, they can see as a Christian as a minority group, but inside the Christian movement is going inside all ethnic groups. So this is interesting. Yeah. So the Christian history is not longer than 50 years, but it's about half of the million of population is now Christians.
Really? Half a million?
Yes.
That's larger than
this is the situation. Mm-hmm. So now the situation is coming, the quality Christianity, because the gospel is spreading over the nation, but how many people have really accepted that gospel as the true Jesus Christ or the true salvation? That is coming to the questions.
Thank you.
In past, generally, in India, I've seen Christians were aloof. They said, okay, politics is something that Christians should not be involved in. That is bad, that is dirty. But I think there is a general openness and awareness among Christians that said, okay, we should be actively engaged, actively involved in politics, in the political process. So these kind of questions Christians are everywhere asking these days. So there is a lot more political awareness. Mm. I think you would be aware of India is one of those countries which has more news channels, news television channels. So politically, Indians are becoming a lot more aware than what they were 10 years ago.
Are there Christian political channels in India? No. Okay.
There are many Christian channels. They broadcast Christian messages, sermons, whole bunch of Christian programs, but not the news channels. But I think they're going to start some. But in Kerala, I saw in southern tip of India, there were some Christian channels and they produced Christian broadcasting news. Family life in last 10-15 years, the 90s decades, it has been changing rapidly because of the economic liberalization in India particularly, and also I think in the wider South Asia, Southeast Asia or South Asia region. Talking more specifically about India, I think because of a lot more interaction between the West and India, and changing and lots of new IT education, change in terms of food habits, the globalization is taking globalization is making its impact felt in India. So family life. Now we have a lot more divorce rate has gone up in India. There are many families, especially in metros or in bigger cities, both parents go for work, kids are left all alone at home, so nobody to spend time with, which was not the case. If they are in rural India, then they have grandparents or other family members to take care of, so they grow up holistically, a kind of people take care of them, but not so in the metros, in the bigger cities. So the kind of problems that you are facing here in the West, so same things are coming to in India. In India, many people see, okay, West is very advanced, and so they ape no matter what, whether good or bad. So it's true for a large number of population. Gender roles and sexuality, there are people, those who are earning more money today, and roles are also changing in the midst of when socio and economic realities have changed. And so I just would like to go further and highlight some more things in there. Divorce rates have gone up. There is in India living lifestyle, which is very much for quite some time has been in West, but it has come to India. Homosexuality, lesbianism also are come. Now people are finding their expression. There was recently a demonstration in the streets of Kolkata and Mumbai. They came openly, we want our rights. Interestingly, recently Indian government passed a legislation saying earlier they had not recognized living lifestyle or lesbianism or homosexuality. They did not have any protection from the government, but now they have protection legally from the government. Mm. So which actually promotes it. Mm. And economic India and many other South Asian countries are the back office operation of the world in the service industry. And India, China, and many other countries have taken the challenge head on. And so they have emerged as the BPO, all the BPO in the US for the last 2-3 years. You had a big debate about, and it affected the presidential election as well, I suppose. And so, yeah, we have, so economics realities are changing. Many people, those who could not earn money, the kind of money they are earning today, a few years ago, 5 years or 10 years ago, are earning. But then it has benefited only those who are educated, those who have a technical know-how and education. But those who do not have technical education, they are left behind. So there is a wide gap between haves and have-nots, between rich and poor. And in some cases, this gap or this gulf continues to increase. It continues to grow. Our Malaysian friend has left. Okay, so that is there. We're talking about the religious aspect. One aspect from Malaysia he pointed out was, of course, generally we have freedom, religion, religious expression is our fundamental freedom in India and also in many other countries. But in Malaysia, he said that a Christian cannot preach gospel to a Muslim or convert him.
Oh, interesting.
In Indonesia as well. So from other religions.
In Malaysia and?
Indonesia.
Indonesia.
Yeah. In India, legally you can. But in some states, they have passed special legislation called as anti-conversion bill. So if you try to share gospel with somebody and offer him the hope of eternal life, you can be accused of luring that person by means of financial help or by cheating him or deceiving him, trying to make him a Christian. They have their own interpretation for that. And poverty and unemployment, it continues to be a big problem in India and many Asian countries, in spite of the economic development. The economic development, it has not seeped or it has not reached or benefited all people, especially in the rural areas. So this is a big problem.
Maybe we could focus on a couple more and then we'll move on to the next group. This has been very good, though. Any other key thoughts you have before we move on?
If I can just speak briefly for Oceania. New Zealand and Australia, quite similar to North America, so I won't bother you with those details. But the Pacific Islands, so those islands of the South Pacific, such as Samoa, the Cook Islands, Tonga, Tokelau, Niue, there's a whole lot of them. They're not represented here, but they're in a really important part of world Christianity. They're predominantly Christian, those islands, and the church is quite strong there, and so they're an important voice to remember. One trend that I just thought might be interesting to note is that one trend in the Pacific Islands, of course, is that the sea is rising. So in the islands of Tuvalu, it's expected that within the next 20 years they'll have to evacuate the islands because they'll no longer be able to live there. So that is an important problem for them and something to keep in mind as we drive our SUVs. But yeah,
thank you.
Two more things quickly I want to highlight. Or say, one is about the religious movements. India is a land of gurus. You have many gurus in the West. Many of them have come from India here, and they have become very famous and popular. In India, there are continues to be, you go on the banks of Ganges and other many traditions, religious traditions, and continues to, you know, develop many new gurus. So if you go in one particular locality, one particular region, you have one guru with one idea, and he is promoting it. And several Indian gurus are in the West, and they have become, I think, in the corporate world, they made it big here in India, in U.S. And so that, okay, so this is one of the things, that is important. Yeah, I guess this is it.
Okay, thank you. Latin America. Yeah, let's.
Okay. Latin America trends are. We discussed more about the church,
okay.
So not more so much about the countries and so many countries.
That's fine.
We had no time for that. Looking ahead, just could write some things here about what I see is more a personal view. about Latin America trends for the future. I think we have a more political economic stability than ever. And I think this is going to continue for many years. And this is helping, despite Chavez in Venezuela and Gonzalez in Ecuador and others. But I think we have not so many wars like you had in the past, especially in Central America. Mm. And we have a more political and economic stability now. There is an increasing of a lot of things, like abortions, homosexuality, and the esoteric spirituality is quite strong in all Latin America. Also, there is amongst some groups a strong secularization because many people are really atheists or others that are very disappointed with any structure of any religious structure. So we have increasing a lot, especially in Brazil. More and more people are in the statistics of the government. They are saying that they are non-religious people. We have an increasing of drugs and alcoholism, that's always in depression. And also, I think a new trend is the immigration. So I have many people, there is a diaspora, Brazilian diaspora is strong everywhere, in Japan, in Europe, and here in the USA, Canada. So not just Brazilian, but all Latin and in Spain. I was even saying yesterday to some people that in Spain, the evangelical church now has more Latinos than Spanish people in their churches. And this is really incredible. And so this is just a sign. About that church in Latin America, what you can see more is that there is a flee from the institutional church, be Catholic church or even evangelical churches, to do this more interdenominational or independent churches. There is a strong movement to there, and there is a growth of this strong growth of these independent churches, and we have the rise of the called mega churches everywhere in all Latin America countries, and this beginning of what they call the apostolic ministry. So there are many apostles, more and more in Latin America. So we have this strong, it's very strong characteristic in Latin America. There's strong leaders, strong character, strong, very charismatic leaders.
Do you find that the apostles are primarily among the charismatic, or are they even also beginning to occur in other traditional churches?
No, it's more in the charismatic churches, in the independent churches. We have not in any historical churches, at least for now, and I hope for a long time, in the historic churches. There is, of course, an attempt to work in a more holistic way, holistic ministry. Even the charismatic churches, even the universal church in Brazil, they have, and I think in Latin America, they have a more and more concern for working a more social gospel. So having many social projects, so it's part of the ministry of the most churches. We have a strong evangelization, and mostly in Brazil we have strong evangelization through TV and radio programs. Mm-hmm. Even the Universal Church, they bought 10 years ago the second channel, Brazilian channel, the most seen in Brazil, and it's really a very strong church. And there are hundreds of evangelical radios, radio stations, that are exclusively Christians and evangelical, belong to them. Also, there is a decrease of the Lausanne movement. The Lausanne movement that started in the 70s and spread throughout Latin America strongly, with this vision of the more holistic ministry. Now we are in a kind of declining situation. despite we hope, as even some of the groups here, they were in Malaysia now, in a meeting for Lausanne, I really hope that the new generation, they will start maybe to rebuild this Lausanne movement that is more a holistic movement. There is also many people that are, there are many Christians, more and more, I think this in Brazil is a strong movement starting now, that they don't want to belong to any denomination. They call themselves Christians, and they are so disappointed with what is happening in many churches. They just prefer to be at home and sometimes meet with small groups with other Christians. But they don't want to be involved with any kind of structure. And this movement is growing a lot because of disappointment. So I think what I'm saying, that especially in Brazil, I think what is happening now is that there is a strong movement of this independent church. They are the majority of the churches now. And the historical churches, we can say that we don't know where we are going and what is going to happen, because we are completely swollen by the majority of these churches. Mm-hmm. And so I really hope that the trend could be a more balanced church, not just a theology, prosperity theology, but a more balanced church could really raise from that. I don't see it as a trend, but it's my hope, my personal hope.
Well, maybe somebody in this group will write a theology that addresses some of the issues of the prosperity gospel. There's a reason why it's popular,
yeah,
but not do it in the same way. To create an alternative theology, right, that deals with
probably
empowerment, that
yeah
deals with empowerment, that deals with addressing social issues and provides
yeah
hope. And
uh-huh
maybe somebody, maybe you or someone else, can write those theologies that can be translated in
mm-hmm
different languages. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
I've just been told that my flight leaves in 40 minutes. I have to leave in 40 minutes. So I'm not sure what we should do. I think we should continue. I'll just have to try to go really, really fast with my presentation. But I only have 40 more minutes with you. Let's see. What two groups are next?
North American.
Just North America? Okay, North America.
The mic is here.
Most of what we talked about, we started with some of the things we talked about earlier in the American church, where it's really either going to church on Sunday only or actually living out your faith. Okay, go for my coffee. Okay, thanks. And really, actually, it was interesting because we had different perceptions of whether or not people were living out their faith every single day or if it was just a Sunday thing, depending on our region, our age group, and all that sort of thing. But we did come to an overall consensus that people in this country are searching for meaning, and they're not sure where to find it, and it's mostly a problem of authenticity. They don't know who to trust or what to trust or where they can find this meaning, but they're looking for it in some sort of way. We were talking about the fact that a kingdom ecology might be rising, a kind of blending of Christianity and ecology to address certain issues, and that there was an increasing conflict over what counts as ethical, as far as the environment, bioethics, abortion, sexuality, and all of those different things, that's really creating a conflict in our country and within Christianity. Within the family life, we talked about divorce, and that the generations are actually getting closer together in areas of poverty where, you know, someone might have a child at 15 and their mom was 16, you know, and generations get closer. But in the more educated, wealthier circles, people are actually waiting longer to have children because there's all this stuff they want to do before they have kids. So there's kind of this increasing divide where we're getting more people in lower circles that don't have enough means and fewer people in the educated circles that have all of the means. So it's kind of an interesting divide. And then I don't know what C was. We only wrote down the letters and not the topics. But we said that women have women will come to have increasingly formal leadership roles in the church. We also talked about the prosperity gospel as a challenge. They already talked about it, so I don't want to go into that. And we actually talked about blending of Christianity with Buddhism and Eastern religion, and that we're seeing a lot of that happening, that people were practicing the Eastern religions but following Christian doctrine and beliefs.
It's an interesting development, right? You have you have people looking for, they find comfort in the tradition of Christianity that it provides. It's my tradition, be it seeking out spiritual experiences through other religions. That's not an uncommon theme, but it also identifies an area that we can work on, right? Because people are going to those other traditions for very specific reasons. Yeah. They want something that they have that their own faith doesn't have in many cases.
Yeah, that's actually the exact next thing that we had written was search for spirituality and experience. Mm. And that people are looking for a different kind of prayer movement. And then also with youth, they're either not coming to church or not feeling connected when they are there. And we thought that that goes back to the authenticity that they were looking for, that the younger generation is really questioning and really hesitant to commit to anything. And we also noticed changing trends in immigrants, that whereas in the past they used to kind of let go of their own cultures and languages and everything and try and learn English and want to become Americanized very quickly, now immigrants are tending to hold on to a lot of their own culture and their own languages and hesitate to let go of everything that they had at home.
Which raises interesting questions about Christianity itself, right? In all your countries, I'm sure there are immigrants, and the question is, how much do you let go? How much do you embrace? What's the cost of that? How do you reach out to those immigrant communities in your own countries and yet still be true to them and yourself? That's an important point.
And the last thing we talked about was blending in American politics and the very obvious divide where the middle of the country generally goes pro-conservative, pro-Christianity, and the exterior of the country tends to be more liberal. But we talked about also how a lot of times politicians are abusing this tendency and picking up on different aspects of Christianity and really centering their entire campaign on those, whether it be abortion or homosexuality or whatever it is, but really focusing on things that Christianity takes a stance on and using those in their platform. So they're almost abusing the elements of Christianity.
It's a very fine line, because in this book that I'm editing on religion in the American presidents, we look at 12 presidents and we look at how they use religion, and some use it in a way that's questionable. Others have mixed motivations. It's always good to assume the best of people because we would want that assumed of us, but at the same time you can't help but see ulterior motives possibly for why they're being so nice to that religion or that denomination that they don't normally go to. But it's something that's probably not going to go away. The last five presidents have all made these professions of faith, to the public at least. And at least in my conversation with the political parties, I don't see them moving away from that. We're going to see more of that, maybe more diplomatic, but more of that probably in the future. Because they know that the number of people that are faithful in the country are Christian is declined a little bit, but not much. And most of the immigrants who come to the United States come disproportionately Christian. I don't know if you all know that. For example, more than 50% of all Korean immigrants are Christian, when the country may be, we're not really sure, 38 to 42%. In Middle East, Africa, different parts of the country, if the country is 50% Christian, it might be 60 or 65% of the immigrants are Christian. For example, Mexico is 7% Protestant, but 15% of all immigrants from Mexico are Protestant. So you have disproportionate numbers, and that, and the politicians are learning that now. So when they cast their political ideas, they're keeping that in mind. That's an important point as well. Well, thank you for sharing those insights. It's wonderful to hear the different trends that are going on and to think about them, because if we can identify the trends now, you can begin to create ministries to address those issues. Because usually the trends focus around a need. Why are there independent churches? Because people don't feel like some of their needs are being met in traditional churches. Well, we can stop and think at a place like this. Well, what needs aren't we meeting? Is it just that they're being shallow? Maybe that's true, but maybe they're also meeting some other needs that are not just about being shallow. Maybe there's some substance somewhere in those churches that are attracting people. And maybe our churches could learn something from them, even if we don't embrace their total ministry style. So I think we have to be careful and prayerfully sift through, what is it that they're coming for? Is it money? Somebody said people come because of money. Missionaries offer money. Or somebody said because they get political clout. Or somebody said because they have these healing services and people aren't really healed. Well, yeah, maybe they're not, but maybe they are. But if you don't have any money, if you don't have any health insurance, where do you go with a sick child? Who are you going to? A curandera? A bruja? To a healer? A Protestant? Where would you go if you have no money, no health insurance? You have only God. You go to a man or woman of faith. So maybe we learn from those things, and these other churches need to learn from the historic churches about theology and historical consciousness and tradition and being respectful of a plurality of different Christian traditions, not thinking they're the only way, which, as we've identified, is one of the controversial things about some of the independent churches. Well, got about 30 minutes now, and I'll have to scoot her out. But I wanted to share with you some trends, just some trends that I see taking place. Many have been echoed already here because we talked a lot about Latin America.